For Earl Kelly from Liberty University, who wrote a paper just this last year, May 2020. Thankful for Dr. Sam Waldron. As I look through the exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, Dr. Waldron is one of my heroes. I certainly encourage you to read that. I know a number of families have got the exposition on the confession, and it's a good resource. Also, a couple of years ago, went through Why Trust the Bible with Greg Gilbert, rather. And then also had some reference to James Montgomery Boyce, another one of my heroes in Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace. And I guess I did not bring that with me this morning. Set those down there out of the way. Hopefully I won't trip over them. Most of us are familiar with the Nicene Creed that flowed from the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, met by the seaside resort town of Nicaea, which in modern-day Turkey was called by the then emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Constantine, or Constantine the Great. And I bring that up because there is a misconception by some who do not understand the purpose of that council. The reality of it was that it was a gathering of perhaps 300 plus or minus, we don't have an exact number, of bishops from all of Christendom, all the way from Britain across Western Europe and Eastern Europe. And the council was called to address what was known as the Arian controversy. The issue there was essentially, who is Christ and how does he relate to the Father, and specifically his divinity. And the council confirmed that Christ is indeed not just God, the Son of God, but actually God the Son, equal in substance and power and glory with the Father as well as the Holy Spirit. That's why when we recite the Nicene Creed, we note that he was the begotten our Son of God, begotten, not made. Okay, that's what flowed from that. And I mention that because there are those that have seen the movie of the Da Vinci Code, maybe read, maybe one of the 80 million people that bought the book and read it. And the premise behind that whole movie and that was that this gathering was a gathering that took place in order to define the canon of Scripture. These are the books that we will accept as part of the Holy Scripture. And that's not at all what took place at that council. They affirmed those books that were already accepted, but they did not, as a group, sit down and say, well, I like this one, I don't like that one, so on and so forth. So, again, this morning as we gather to identify the canons of Scripture that we believe to be accurate and the authority that comes from that, and that, so we need to be able to address those things from a more biblical point of view. If we were to accept something on the order of that, that the canon of Scripture that was defined as external, that is to say, men in councils determine what it is, it would really undermine the authority and also the reliability of the Scriptures. And so when we speak of the canon of scriptures. When we talk about the canon or the canonicity, what we define there in terms of the word canon is it means it's an accepted principle or a rule of judgment, or it is a straight edge by which you can define life and also faith. So I'm going to begin this morning, and we'll be going through actually a number of paragraphs in the 1689. So I will try to move along fairly quickly. And we began three weeks ago, in chapter one of the Holy Scriptures, and looked at the first paragraph, and we'll begin now this morning in looking at the paragraph two, which actually defines the books that the reformers that put the 1689 together considered to be the correct canon of Scripture. Paragraph two. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, that's a good way to define Scriptures, because as we said before, God has spoken to us in other ways, but in the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and then it goes on to list the 66 books of the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And then the final sentence in that paragraph says, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life, given as the inspiration of God. So, again, turning to the Scriptures, which is always going to be our rule of faith, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 16, God says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honor and glory, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place under the day, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So Peter is saying here that we were with Jesus. Just picture this. We were with Jesus for 3 years. We were taught by Jesus. And Peter, James, and John particularly spent a quality time with Jesus. They were with him on the mountain. They saw the transfiguration with Christ in all his glory. They saw with him Moses and Elijah. They heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, and we need to pay attention to it. So what Peter is saying, that the Scriptures, the prophetic word here, that was not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God, which the people in Peter's day had the Old Testament Scriptures and that, And I think he's speaking to that end as well. But we have the written word of God is more important than the experiences of the apostles with Jesus on the mountain, hearing the very voice of God. How important, how much authority does the word of God carry when Peter can discount, in a sense, and not entirely, of course, but discount, in a sense, his experiences compared to the written scriptures, the written Word of God. So it says in 1689 that it was God-breathed, inspired by God. But it also says that it is the rule of life. It's the rule of life and of faith. And so in 2 Timothy, we have a passage that we are all acquainted with. In chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So not only are the scriptures inspired by God, breathed out by God, but it says here they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. It is a rule of faith and a rule of life. That's why the canon of Scripture is the straight edge. It's a rule for judgment, a rule for life, a rule for faith. Continuing in the 1689 in paragraph 3, it says that the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So there are these 14 books that we call the Apocrypha, and the writers of the 1689 are saying they carry no weight, they carry no authority. These books were written anywhere from 200 B.C. all the way up to 400 A.D. So how is it that they can say that these books, these 14 books, we don't have 80 books in the Bible, though some churches would claim that, we only have these 66. Well, there are certain tests or criteria that need to be met in order for any book to be considered part of the canon of Scripture. And first of all, they needed to be apostolic. That is to say that they had to have, the authorship of these books had to have some connection, either written directly by an apostle or linked to one of the apostles. And again, as already referenced, the apostles spent quality time and a large quantity of time with Jesus. They are very familiar with his teachings. And not everything that Jesus had done was written down. So these apostles had even more experiences. The scriptures tell us that if all the acts of Jesus were written, it could not be contained. So they spent quality time with Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. And as such, there's a presumption of authority because they had direct contact with Jesus. Now, there's some books that weren't written by the apostles, such as Luke, who had connection with Peter, but also the book of Mark had connection with both Paul as well as Peter. I'm sorry, I'm back up here. Luke had connection with Paul rather than Peter. So there's a connection between writers who were not direct apostles. We're not certain who the writer of Hebrews is. And that's why Hebrews was one of the last books to be considered part of the canon of Scripture. But there's a presumption of authority as the authorship is apostolic in nature. And then the second criteria is that the books that had to be considered and accepted had to have a certain antiquity. That is to say that they were first century writings, and those that came afterwards wouldn't even be considered. It's not that a first century writing assured canonicity, but anything beyond that certainly prevented it. And so you have apostolic authorship, we have to have antiquity, we also have to have orthodoxy. It has to be in agreement with the standard of truth of the doctrines that have already been handed down or received, handed down literally from Jesus. And so there has to be a certain consistency, no error, and therefore leading to no heresy. So the scriptures themselves tell us to test the scriptures. Speaking of the Bereans, Paul said they were more noble than some. Why? Because they went back to the scriptures. They went back to what they had, the Old Testament writings, and perhaps some letters that were passed in the New Testament, I'm not sure. But they tested the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was accurate. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 and 3, we have the exhortation to test the prophets. If the prophecies come true, then the prophets are a true prophet, and if they do not, they would be considered a false prophet. And also in 1 John, we are commended to test the spirits. So orthodoxy has to be in agreement with that standard of truth of that which has already been handed down. And then lastly, there needs to be universal acceptance. That is to say that Christians from far and wide actually use the book and they value the book. And if they don't, if there's only a few, obviously they wouldn't be considered. So the tests that are that they be apostolic, they have a level of antiquity, first century writing, have to be orthodox and universally accepted. So when the Apocrypha was considered and all those tests applied, they fell short of the criteria and they were rejected. So the 66 books, they did fall within all of those tests, and Hebrews and Revelation would probably were actually the last two books considered as being part of the canon of Scripture. Now, in determining the authority of Scripture, there's usually two directions that people have gone. One is called the community model. We won't spend much time on that at all. That is where authority is applied to it externally, that it comes from outside, much like the idea of a gathering of a group of men, such as the Council of Nicaea. And these men determine externally what was acceptable, what was not. Essentially a community vote. But we already know that Scripture, true Scripture, has been inspired by God Himself. Most of the canons of Scripture were decided fairly early. And most of them have a test not in a community model, but rather in an intrinsic model. And this is important, and we'll spend a fair amount of time on this. Now, what do I mean by being intrinsically authoritative? What I'm saying is that the books of the Scripture that we have are inherently meritorious. Inherently. Why? Because they are the Word of God. They're self-authenticating. Within the Scriptures themselves, you can see that there is authority. And in most cases, they were canonized immediately. No councils required. Second Peter 3:16, let's see if I can find that quickly. And Peter's writing concerning the writings of Paul. And first of all, the backdrop of this is talking about the second coming of Christ and what's going to happen to the heavens and the earth. And in chapter 3, verse 16, he speaks of Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks to them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Now, that's true. which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Okay, Paul, in all his letters, Peter is referencing being of equal value and equal authority as the other scriptures. So Paul is being given credit for writing scripture by Peter in this passage. That's why I can say that in most cases, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they were immediately canonized. When the letters were sent to the churches understand that the apostle was speaking to them with the authority of God. Especially since we understand that the scriptures are God-breathed and therefore are inherently authoritative. Think of it this way. Just think of a father-son situation. I can pick on any of you fathers out there. Okay, and let's say Steve talks to Henry and say, Henry, I give you instruction to do this. And Henry doesn't. I come up to Henry and say, what are you doing? He tells me. And I say, why are you doing that? Well, Dad told me to. Okay, he didn't have to tell me, well, Dad weighs four times as much as I do, and therefore, if I don't do this, I'm going to be in big trouble. No, because of his position, Dad speaks and he speaks with authority. Doesn't have to explain it. It's just the position of the father-son situation. In like manner, that's why I can say we inherently understand that the scriptures have authority because it is God who is speaking. And we can go beyond that and talk about all of the attributes of God. We can talk about creation, therefore he owns us, and so forth. But people understand that those in authority, when they speak with authority. Not unlike when Paul was at Mars Hill, and he didn't have to explain that there was a God. He did not have to make an argument. He just said, God says, and people, even the pagans, understood that there was authority in that. Again, going to the 1689 in paragraph 4, and there it speaks directly to the authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed, dependeth upon, not upon the testimony of any man or any church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. So the writers of 1689 are simply putting in very eloquent words what I took a long time to just comment on. Okay? What he's saying is the authority of the scriptures have authority because it is the word of God. End of story. But not quite. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul writes very much the same thing. And he says that, for we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, from men, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So scripture has authority because it is the word of God. And the word of God has authority because they are the scriptures. And I understand that that's a circular argument. But here again, the emphasis is that the Word of God has authority because it is intrinsically, inherently meritorious and authoritative. Okay. God has given to us, in both the Old and New Testament, all necessary revelation of His work in salvation, in His redemptive historical work. And as such, we also understand, again, applying these four principles of what is to be canonized, that the canon is closed. There are no new books to be added. There is no new written revelation. The canon is closed. So how can we be confident that we have the correct books, that these 66 and only these 66 are what we are to believe as being inspired by God and none others? Well, in the Old Testament, again, as I mentioned earlier, that all the Jewish scripture was seen as having immediate authority, immediate divine authority. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verses 9 through 11 about having written down the law and that it was to be recited every 7 years at the Feast of Booths, and that was affirmed by Joshua in Joshua 24, that this is what Moses said. Moses wrote these things down. These are the words of God. We will obey that and read the law of God. Now, as I thought about that this week, that's the first five books. So all of Israel were gathered as all five books were read. And that probably took a little time. It takes us a while to read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, doesn't it? Okay. But that was considered the law of God and considered to be scripture. And Israel also denied any intertestamental writing. So the last book written in the Old Testament was about 400 BC in the writing of Malachi, and then the prophets were silent for 400 years. And any of the other writings were considered not to be a part of Scripture. There was a council that gathered of Jewish elders in, I believe it is around AD 90. It was called the Council of Jamnia. And it was probably a little bit unlikely that it was actually a council or a gathering of it. But in this gathering of these Jewish leaders, they really dealt with a number of other things. And like the Council of Nicaea that occurred some 250 years later, a little less than that, I guess, they did not say these are the books of the Old Testament, but they did affirm those books that we have today in the Old Testament as being the whole of the Old Testament. They didn't vote to say this is the case, but they consented and agreed that these books are the Old Testament and that the canons of the Old Testament were therefore closed. But I think most important affirmation of the Old Testament canon is by their affirmation that we find in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, we just read from 3:16. Just prior to that, Paul is encouraging, exhorting Timothy to remember those things that he had been taught. And he referenced the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation. The Old Testament canon, Paul is calling sacred. And again, and as he writes to the church in Rome, in chapter 1, verse 2, he calls them the holy scriptures, the sacred writings, the holy scriptures. So Paul is affirming the Old Testament writings. Again, he calls in Romans, in Romans 3, chapter 2, he calls them the oracles of God, the divine utterances of God that had been entrusted to Israel. And in Ephesians, in chapter 2, this is not speaking to the church directly, but to those Gentiles who had become believers, But in the former times, and in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Those would be the Old Testament writings, the Old Testament promises. But then in verse 19, Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and house and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And I'll stop there. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the New Testament church is affirming the authority of the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we understand that to be the written word of God, and both in the Old Testament, the prophets, as well as the New Testament, the apostles, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus himself in Matthew 5 says he did not come to abolish the law or set aside the Old Testament, but rather he came to fulfill it. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul writes that Christ is the end of the law. That's not to say that the Old Testament is set aside, but rather that Christ is the goal of the law. And that Old Testament, in all of the Old Testament, is pointing to Christ and the fulfillment of the of all the promises that were given to us in the Old Testament. If we read the Old Testament and do not see Christ in there, we are reading the Old Testament incorrectly, because the Old Testament points to a fulfillment that is in the Christ, in Jesus. And the church fathers, from the first century all the way through the fourth century, Eusebius, Athanasius, Polycarp, Martyr, Irenaeus, they all agree and accepted the Old Testament canon. And likely as it was completed and accepted by as early as 90 AD. So the New Testament derives its authority because of the organic unity that it has with the Old Testament. And just think about the covenants and that were in the New Testament, how they pointed forward to fulfillment in Christ. In the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a people. And I can't recall exactly where it was from, and I didn't take the time to look it up this week. But the inter-Trinitarian conversation, where the Father is speaking to the Son and says that it is too small a thing to redeem just the people of Judah, just Israel. I will make you a light to all the nations. Again, given a picture of what's coming in the head, in the fulfillment of Jesus having a people for his own possession, Jews and Gentiles alike. Galatians chapter 3, where it talks about if you have the faith of Abraham, then you are children or sons of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. So the Abrahamic covenant, a promise of a people for God's own possession, fulfilled in Christ. We have the Mosaic covenant and the law and all the do's and don'ts, fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the one that kept the whole law. The Davidic covenant, promise of a land and a rest. And we look forward to that eternal rest, don't we? Isn't that our hope? So we have here in the New Testament a certain level of continuity with the Old Testament, a certain level of understanding how all of the Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Christ. So that, therefore, that organic unity between the Old Testament and our belief in the authority of the Old Testament carries over to to our belief in the authority of the New Testament. And we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Why would I say that? Because the New Testament is further revelation than what we had in the Old Testament. Matt, I'm still amazed at the faith of those in the Old Testament who had a limited revelation of what was to come. Yet they believed. They believed God. We have a much fuller revelation as we look back at the fulfilled promises that are in Christ. So, again, the Old Testament is to be interpreted in light of the New Testament, in light of the further revelation that we have. So again, returning to the 1689, and we'll wrap up with paragraph 5 here. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way to man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. A high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, because of all that is contained therein, evidences itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, being witnessed by and with the Word in our hearts. Okay, so what's that saying? Two things, I believe. A lot of words. I mean, we could spend a lot of time on that. It says two things. It says, first of all, that the intrinsic authority of the Word of God is evident. It's self-authenticating. And secondly, it speaks to the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a self-authenticating character of even general revelation. No one can escape the voice of God. Natural man accuses and excuses himself and suppresses the truth of the Word of God, but we have a sense of right and wrong. And man is always immediately confronted by the reality of God, the reality of a divine revelation. We spoke in previous sessions about Psalm 19, and creation has a voice. It speaks to us. It declares the glory of a living God loudly, clearly, and constantly. You walk outside and you see the flowers. You see the beauty of all that is about us. It declares that there is a God. And Romans 1:18 says, therefore we are without excuse because we have knowledge of God. If natural revelation is so self-authenticating, how much more the special revelation that we have in the Word of God? Here's where it becomes rather personal, and here's where it becomes a little bit more subjective. We find within the Scriptures that it claims to be a living Word. A living Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 23, I believe, it speaks of we are being born again, not with perishable seed, but that which is imperishable. Imperishable, last forever, and never lose its luster. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So we have this living Word. I think in Hebrews, it is even more direct. in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creation, no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. What's that saying? We find in the Word that it goes directly to the heart of the matter in terms of our relationship, our need for a Savior. It goes right to the heart. It's living. It's active. And God knows. It pierces us and causes us to say, I have a need, and that need is Christ. Well, if both natural revelation and special revelation is so self-authenticating, why do we need the Holy Spirit? Because of sin. Because of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of the natural man. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. And understand that the Greek word there, the natural man, is the psuche man. And what is that? That is the man that is perfect as far as what we can present. And I thought, who would I claim to be, as close to being a perfect man as what could be presented? And I couldn't come up with anybody specific, but I thought of Solomon, a man who has more wisdom than any man who ever lived, apart from Christ, of course. A man of great wisdom, a man of great wealth, a man of great power. He was a king. And a psuche man, apart from the Holy Spirit, cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. Scriptures tell us that we are dead in our trespasses and sin, that we are spiritually dead and cannot understand the things of God. So sin clouds our ability to understand the need for God and the authority that He has. And it is a fool's errand to seek authentication of the Bible outside of the Bible. Now, and I just think here of ecclesiastical authorities. And I think of the Church of Rome that would put the teachings of the church and their experiences on equal level with that of the Scriptures. What happens when you do that? You take away from the authority of the Scriptures. If an ecclesiastical authority has to authenticate the Scriptures, who or what's going to authenticate the ecclesiastical authorities? And on and on and on. And ultimately, the Scriptures lose their authority and they lose their power. And that entity that replaces it actually replaces the Bible itself. We want to be a people, we want to be a church that has absolute confidence in the written Word of God, or in the Word of God, and specifically the written Word of God is what we have available to us. And church, you have every right to question anything I say from the pulpit as long as we go back to the Word of God. Okay. That's why I like the confession. It's not inspired, but everything in it that they say references the Scriptures, references various passages that apply to the things that they are saying. Why do we believe the Word of God? Because it is the Word of God. Why do we believe the Word of God? I can't hear you. It is the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your Word and that you have given us a written revelation of who you are and what you have done in order that we might be reconciled to you. We thank you for both the Old Testament and New Testament. We believe it is your word. We believe that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We believe that we cannot understand it apart from revelation and the work of your Spirit in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would give us a great confidence in your word and that we live our lives according to the canons of Scripture, that the Scriptures would be the straight edge by which we would make judgments in every area of our life. And we know as we do these things that you will continue to grow us in grace and knowledge of Christ. And we know that as we do these things, we give great glory to our Savior Jesus Christ. May that be the reflection of our life as we trust you and trust the Scriptures. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.